Sunstone presents Self-Esteem, Worshiping the Creature More Than the Creator. Recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
To this 1:30 session, my name is Frank Root. I come from Boise, Idaho. And I would like to introduce a topic that will be addressed: self-esteem, worshiping the creature more than the creator, given by Neil Christensen, an attorney here in Salt Lake. He will be followed by comment by Barbara Wheeler, PhD, in clinical. She has a private practice in clinical social work and is on a faculty at BYU. After their remarks, we'll have a short time for questions from the audience. And I was asked also to mention, before we begin, that Gregory Wainless has left his credit card at the dialogue table. We'll now proceed.
Self-esteem, worshiping the creature more than the creator. Self-esteem is one of the most popular and pervasive doctrines of our day. It appears to be the foundation of modern theories and therapies in psychology and social work. It is advanced as the secret to success in the world of finance, business, education, sports, family and social relations, politics, and nearly every other area of human interest. It has become one of the first articles of faith in many religions, closely aligned, if not identified, with the doctrine of faith. It is a notion that is flattering to the human soul, and as evidenced by the many testimonials of its power and results, it really works. There are really only two problems with the notion of self-esteem. It is not of God, and it does not lead men to God. On the contrary, self-esteem is the great lie of the devil, calculated to destroy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lead men to worship the creature more than the creator. It is the rubric under which good is called evil and evil is called good, and it undermines the three great pillars of the doctrine of Christ: the creation, the fall, and the atonement. In the abstract, self-esteem might refer to the neutral concept of how one views or values himself, regardless of what that view might be, positive or negative, hopeful or despairing. But as used in this paper, and as generally understood in our society, self-esteem refers to that particular view of self which is basically, if not wholly, positive, good, and desirable, such that it is considered a compliment to say a person has high or good self-esteem, and a diagnosis of deficiency to say a person has low or poor self-esteem. Self-esteem usually includes one or more of the following family of positive self-isms. 1, having self-respect or a good self-image, being pleased or satisfied with oneself, or loving, liking, or feeling good about oneself. 2, having a positive mental attitude, self-confidence, or a faith in one's ability and potential. 3, exercising willpower and self-control, being assertive in a well-organized, goal-oriented program of life. 4, achieving success and motivating others to achieve success in whatever their chosen goals may be. And 5, in a religious context, self-esteem means viewing man as having within him a spark of divinity such that he is or may become as God. And this is done by virtue of his status as the offspring of God, and his diligent exercise of the divine powers already within him. The most common element of all self-esteem is the conscious focus on self, and this to the point of subconscious self-esteem. Taken to its limit, self-esteem is narcissism. It is to value, esteem, and love self above all else. It is taking care of number one to the exclusion or the expense of all others. It is old-fashioned selfishness and pride all dressed up in a new suit of clothes. Variations on the theme of self-esteem differ not so much in kind but the degree to which self is exalted above other concerns. In order to guard against some possible misunderstandings, I would like to mention briefly a few things that self-esteem is not. First, it is not self-esteem to take pleasure in being praised. We are pleased and ought to be pleased for a pat on the back for a job well done, and we should take the ultimate pleasure in the approval and acceptance of Jesus Christ in his saying to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In these things, the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted and rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, "I have pleased him," to thinking, "What a fine person I must be and must always have been to have done it." To have the approval of God is God's esteem, not self-esteem. Nor is it self-esteem to have a sense that one is responsible for his thoughts, words, and actions and should value himself enough to carry out that responsibility. That is basic agency and accountability, without which man would have no real existence. And that is a fact of life, regardless of whether his self-esteem is high or low. The problem begins when one starts to think that he can, by his own thoughts, words, and actions, create whatever reality he desires within the sphere of his existence. Nor is self-esteem necessarily the pathological disorder known as narcissism, but it will lead to that if it is pursued to its ultimate conclusion. Some may think it odd to say that self-esteem undermines the doctrine of the creation of Christ. But it does, and it does so regardless of whether man is considered the highest life form yet evolved or the literal child of God with divine potential. Self-esteem is often founded on science or the belief that man is the highest animal species yet evolved from the spontaneous generation of life. As the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, he is to be valued and esteemed above nature and all other life forms. With this foundation for self-esteem, looking out for number one is merely the conscious or subconscious survival of the fittest in a world of intense competition. This approach to self-esteem was taught by Korihor, the Antichrist, who preached that every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. In his view, every man prospered according to his genius, and every man conquered according to his strength. And since there is no creator to whom man is responsible, survival, success, and prosperity are the only ends in life. Therefore, according to the Antichrist, whatsoever a man does is no crime. The doctrine of Korihor is that survival, success, and prosperity are worth any cost and may be obtained by good management skills, genius, and superior strength. You would think that Korihor was the keynote speaker at a success motivation seminar. By rejecting all evidence of a divine creator, Korihor's doctrine paved the way for the worship and exaltation of self. Korihor denied all the primary and direct evidence of a supreme being. He denied the personal testimony of Alma. He rejected the testimony of all the holy prophets set forth in the scriptures, and he refused to consider the overwhelming circumstantial evidence of the creation itself. Korihor would not acknowledge what should be apparent to any rational mind, namely, that all things denote there is a God. Yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form, do witness that there is a supreme creator. The Apostle Paul testifies that the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, are clearly seen from the creation of the world, being understood by the things which are made. The evidence of a divine creation is so overwhelming that, according to Paul, men are without excuse, because when they know God, or see the abundant evidence of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, how does the beauty, order, and the very existence of the creation denote there is a supreme creator? First, because man plainly knows he is not the creator of such things. He can hardly understand, let alone control or change, the microcosm or macrocosm of God's creation. Since man is not the creator, such things must have been created by some supreme being, or they must have happened by chance. The odds against a random chance creation are so staggering and so overwhelming that only a fool would seriously believe it. The leap of faith is a zillion times longer than faith in a supreme being, yet men are foolishly willing to make that leap in order to continue in the vain imaginations of their self-worship. By denying the Creator, they can eliminate the chief threat to their self-esteem. In the evolutionary theory of creation, man cannot be considered the creature of anything except the impersonal ongoing process of evolution. There is no creator, divine or otherwise, to whom he is accountable, and there is no particular purpose to his creation, except as man may devise in his own mind. It should be no surprise that under this view, God is merely the creature of man's own mental creation. This is a wholesale perversion. The truth of God is turned upside down, inside out, and hind part first. The creature has exalted himself above the creator and has relegated the creator to the status of an imaginary creature. Of this, Paul told the Romans, they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and have changed the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. On the other hand, self-esteem is often founded not on the denial of a creator, but on our special relationship with the divine creator. In this approach to self-esteem, man is the special creation of God and should therefore have feelings of self-worth, self-respect, or self-esteem because God don't make no junk. Many religions teach that we are not merely the special creation of God, but that we are literally his sons and daughters with the potential to become like him. As man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man may become. From these few truths, we arrogantly ignore the rest of the creation story and quickly conclude that man is a God in embryo, a spark struck off from the fire of God, which needs only to be fanned by positive faith and hard work to become a divine blaze likened to God. But the God don't make no junk basis for self-esteem is seriously flawed. It misconceives the nature of God's creation of man and denies the agency of man to be or to become junk. The first principle of man's creation is that intelligence was not created or made, neither indeed can be. The mind or intelligence which man possesses is co-equal with God himself and independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself. This idea alone has been used to support self-esteem, but that is a grave mistake. Each spirit differs from other spirits in intelligence, but the Lord is more intelligent than they all. No mind or intelligence of any creature, or of all the creatures put together, is equal to the mind and intelligence of God. Hence, worship of the creature more than the Creator cannot be supported from the coexistence of our intelligence with that of God. However God created his spirit children, the intelligence of each spirit was independent and self-existent, such that God cannot be made the author of junk. But God himself, finding he was in the midst of spirits and glory, because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. The relationship we have with God places us in a situation to advance in knowledge. He has power to institute laws to instruct the weaker intelligences that they may be exalted with himself. Here, then, is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man, because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them, and they receive not the light. Even though all men were on the same standing with God with respect to opportunity, each spirit differed in its intelligence. Some readily accepted the knowledge, light, and life offered by God, while others rejected the same and became junk, contrary to the slogan. Satan and a third part of the hosts of heaven are examples of this junk. While they are also the spirit children of God, they did not receive the light offered to them. They chose instead to worship themselves in the pattern of Satan, and were forever cast out of the presence of the Lord. Cain also and other sons of perdition are spirit children of God. yet their spirit family ties won't save them. To say that we are gods in embryo is only part of the truth. We are also devils in embryo. As man now is, Cain once was. And as Cain now is, man may become. Now it is precisely self-esteem, and not the lack thereof, that leads men to become a Cain or a Korihor. From the creation account, we learn that Satan is the father of all lies, including the lie of self-esteem. In the council of the gods before the foundation of the world, Satan came forth saying, "Behold, here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. And surely I will do it, wherefore give me thine honor." What confidence, what self-image, what self-assertiveness, what self-respect and self-love, what a positive mental attitude, what self-esteem. He cited as credentials his status as a son of God. He claimed a worthy cause to redeem mankind. His goals were high, not one soul shall be lost. And he was absolutely confident of his ability, and surely I will do it. His confident sales approach would make any marketing company proud. He would succeed at any cost, and he thought nothing of seizing the power, honor, and glory of every competitor, including God. But God saw it for what it really was, an open rebellion of the creature against his creator, and the total destruction of mankind. Wherefore, because Satan rebelled against God and sought to destroy the agency of man and usurp the very power of God, he was cast down and he became Satan, yea, even the devil, the father of all lies, to deceive and to blind men and to lead them captive at his will, even as many as would not hearken to the voice of God. Neither the means nor the ends of Satan's work have changed, and his runaway self-esteem is multiplied in all those who hearken not to the voice of God. Self-esteem thus covers up this crucial aspect of the creation and advances as good the success model which comes straight from hell. The arrogance of self-esteem also obscures how totally dependent and indebted we are upon our Creator. Jesus Christ is literally the light and the life of the world. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the power thereof by which they were made, and the earth also, and the power thereof. He laid the foundation of the earth. He made the heavens and all the host thereof. He is the creator by whom all things were made, which live and move and have a being. He created the earth that it should be inhabited, and he hath created his children that they should possess it. He has created all flesh, and all flesh is of the dust. In short, if there had been no Christ, there be no God, and if there be no God, we are not, for there could have been no creation. Jesus not only created us, male and female, after his own image and in his own likeness, but he is now, even this very hour, supporting us from one moment to another, and preserving us from day to day by lending us breath, that we may live and do according to our own will. Though we are his creatures, he has given unto us our agency and made us free forever to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God has given. God granted unto men according to their desires, and he allotteth unto men according to their wills. But ultimately, there are really only two choices. We are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, Jesus Christ, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. Contrary to the doctrine of self-esteem, man cannot become anything he wants to be or do anything he desires to do. He cannot create reality out of his own mindset. At least he cannot create a reality that will lead to God. Satan has already tried that, and he failed miserably. Liberty and eternal life come not through self-esteem, but through the great mediator, while every exercise of self-esteem will lead ultimately to the captivity and power of the devil. The prophet Joseph Smith taught there are three independent principles: the spirit of God, the spirit of man, and the spirit of the devil. The devil has not power over us only as we permit him. The moment we revolt at anything which comes from God, the devil takes power. The pattern of the Lord's life is not my will, but thy will be done. The pattern of Satan's life is my will, not thy will be done. Whenever one exalts the will of the creature above the will of the Creator in the pattern of Satan, he revolts against God, and in that moment the devil takes power. After God created man and granted unto him his agency, he gave them commandments that they should love and serve him, the only living and true God, and that he should be the only being whom they should worship. But Satan came among the children of men, saying, I also am a son of God. Believe it not. And they believed it not, and they loved Satan more than God. Self-esteem is today's most popular version of this age-old lie. It begins with the truth that we too are sons and daughters of God, but it denies both the fall of Adam and the atonement of Christ in order to exalt the independent will and potential of each individual. Self-esteem's obsession with individuality, self-actualization, and self-determination also denies that God has created us for a particular purpose. Even the self-same end, that we should keep his commandments and glorify him forever. We are created to glorify God, not ourselves, and to keep his commandments, not to meet our own goals. We are placed in the earth to see if we will do all things whatsoever the Lord, their God, shall command them, not to create and accomplish our own objectives. There is perhaps no doctrine as challenging to self-esteem as the doctrine of the fall of Adam and the lost and fallen nature of man. In order for self-esteem to flourish, one must deny the fall and his own fallen nature. And in order to accept the truths of the fall, one must abandon self-esteem. There is virtually no middle ground. This principle is illustrated in the mission of Alma the Younger to the wicked Nephites of Ammonihah and in the farewell address of King Benjamin. When Alma told the Nephites of Ammonihah they had departed from the ways of the Lord and must repent or be destroyed, they endured his preaching. When he testified they would also be cast off from the presence of the Lord because of their iniquities, they simply ignored his warning. When he said the Lamanites were more righteous than they tolerated his chastisement. But when he told them they were a lost and fallen people, hard-hearted and stiff-necked, they immediately exploded into great anger and sought to lay hands on him and cast him into prison. In the eyes of the proud and self-righteous Nephites, Alma had gone too far. He had violated their sacred self-esteem. They didn't like one bit the suggestion that they were a lost and fallen people, hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and neither do we. They thought better of themselves, and so do we. Indeed, we are quick to point out that the Nephites of Ammonihah, unlike us, really were a wicked people, as was evidenced by the later destruction of their city. They may have been a lost and a fallen people, but we certainly are not. However, Alma did not want the Nephites of Ammonihah or us to escape or misunderstand his message. He later explained that Adam did fall by partaking of the forbidden fruit, and by his fall, all mankind became a lost and fallen people. Alma was not singling out the people of Ammonihah. He was merely telling them a truth which applies to all peoples, even us. And Alma is not alone in this view of man. Several hundred years earlier, Lehi had testified that all mankind were in a lost and a fallen state, and ever would be, save they should rely on the Redeemer. In a like manner, Nephi spoke of the Lord's attempts to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. And Amulek confirmed that all are hardened, yea, all are fallen and are lost, and must perish, except it be through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon describes clearly the nature and condition of man in his lost and fallen state, and none of it is good for your self-esteem. It teaches that because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually, that the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam, that the fall has brought upon all mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal, that is, they are cut off from the presence of the Lord. Thus all mankind are considered as dead, both as to things temporal and to things spiritual. Book of Mormon prophets testify repeatedly that all mankind, have become carnal, sensual, and devilish by nature. And they describe man in his fallen state as nothing, worthless, unworthy, unprofitable, and less than the dust of the earth. Moreover, the Book of Mormon teaches that this lost and fallen condition is not the result of our own behavior or personal sins. It is not a result of our lack of self-esteem, and it cannot be cured with a good dose of self-esteem. Our lost and fallen state is always tied to the fall of Adam. Even little children and those who die without a knowledge of the law fall into this lost and fallen state. King Benjamin taught that even if it were possible that little children could sin, they could not be saved, for behold, in Adam or by nature, they fall. The Lord told Mormon, "The curse of Adam is taken from them in me," concerning the baptism of little children. These passages clearly acknowledge that little children are subject to the curse or condemnation of the fall and are therefore in need of the atonement of Christ. King Benjamin also speaks of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or have ignorantly sinned. As with little children, these too are fallen and lost, not because of their own sins, but by the transgression of Adam. On the other hand, they will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression, but they are in the lost and fallen state by reason of Adam's fall. Since there was no means for man to reclaim himself from this lost and fallen state, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy and the plan of redemption. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as in Adam all are lost and fallen, even so in Christ shall all be raised from the dead and brought back into the presence of God to be judged. Jesus Christ is the only answer to our lost and fallen condition. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life that can make us sons and daughters unto God through the spiritual rebirth and the rebirth of resurrection. The awful predicament of our lost and fallen state is most clearly seen when we consider the consequences of the fall had there been no atonement. According to the Book of Mormon, the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall, and the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Wherefore, it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore, the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace! For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become likened to him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God and to remain with the father of lies in misery, like unto himself. In short, the grave would hold forever captive our bodies, and the devil and his hell would hold forever captive our spirits. And the deaths which came upon Adam and all his posterity by reason of the fall would continue forever. As Alma later explained, if it were not for the plan of redemption, laying it aside, as soon as we were dead, our souls would be miserable being cut off from the presence of the Lord. No amount of self-esteem can cure our lost and fallen state. Because of our lost and fallen condition, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord explained to Adam that inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts. And they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil, wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another commandment, wherefore teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Why must all men repent? Because all have sinned. And why have all sinned? Because all are hardened, lost, fallen, carnal, sensual, and devilish. And why are all in such a state? Because all were conceived in sin. The seed of Adam, by which all his children were conceived, was by reason of the fall corruptible. The seed of mortal life contains within it the seeds of temporal and spiritual death. Consequently, all life conceived through Adam partakes of Adam's lost and fallen condition, state, or nature. And since our nature is in a lost and fallen state, contrary to the nature of God, the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, and putteth off the natural man, and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. It is not until men view themselves in their lost and fallen state that they are susceptible to the saving power of the atonement. For example, when King Benjamin had finished his farewell speech, including a straightforward explanation of the creation, the fall, and the atonement, it is recorded that his people viewed themselves in their own carnal state even less than the dust of the earth. Realizing their desperate condition, they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, "Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has created heaven and earth and all things." And after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, having peace of conscience, because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come. The teachings of King Benjamin and the experience of his people are a sharp contrast to the doctrine and therapy of self-esteem. It was not their self-esteem, but their lack of self-esteem that brought them to the depths of humility and prompted them to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. And so it is for all men. It is not a better focus on self, the creature, but a better focus on Jesus Christ, the Creator, that brings deliverance, remission of sins, peace of conscience, and joy. King Benjamin also stressed how important it is to continue in such feelings of no self-esteem. He told the people that if a knowledge of the goodness of God had awakened them to a sense of their own nothingness and their worthless and fallen state, that they should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and his own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering towards them, unworthy creatures, and they should humble themselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily. The correct view of our fallen, worthless, and carnal state, together with a keen sense of our own nothingness and unworthiness, is the foundation not only for the first step towards God, but for every step along the entire pathway to God. In this view, it is impossible to have self-esteem. In this view, the only esteem is that which we have for Jesus and that which he has for us. He so loved and esteemed the world that he laid down his life for the world to purchase us from our lost and fallen state. Because of the purchase price of his blood, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. For behold, the Redeemer suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. And all men repent and come unto him only on conditions of repentance, which is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. This is in contrast to the willful heart and the self-sufficient spirit of self-esteem. Since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself. Nephi testifies that entry into the path to God, as well as progress along the path, are possible only when relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Moroni says that members of the church should be nourished by the good word of God to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful unto prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who is the author and finisher of their faith. To rely wholly or alone upon the merits of Christ leaves no room for relying upon one's own merits. King Benjamin explains why man cannot merit anything of himself and must rely wholly upon the merits of Christ. If ye should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants, and all he requires of you is to keep his commandments, and if you do, he blesses you, and you are indebted to him. Therefore he hath paid you, and ye are still indebted to him, and are and will be forever and ever. Therefore of what have ye to boast? And now I ask, Can ye say aught of yourselves? I answer you, nay. Ye cannot say that ye are even as much as the dust of the earth, yet ye were created of the dust of the earth, but behold, it belongeth to him who created you. Somehow self-esteem doesn't seem compatible with the truth that we are less than the dust of the earth. Since all things were created from the dust, and man is less than the dust of the earth, man must be the creature least fit for worship. If one wishes to worship the creatures more than the Creator, he would do better to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the planets, and the animals than to worship himself. At least they are perfectly obedient to the commandments of God and witness that there is a supreme Creator. While man, on the other hand, though made of the same dust, is continuously rebellious and self-willed in his pursuit of self-esteem. Moroni exclaimed, "Oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men! Yea, they are less than the dust of the earth. Behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them. And this notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them, they do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide." Such rebellion cannot be found among any other of God's creations. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. At the very time when the Lord doth prosper his people, they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God, and do trample under their feet the Holy One, and this because of their ease and their exceedingly great prosperity. Oh, how foolish and how vain and how evil and devilish and how quick to do iniquity and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken unto the words of the evil one and to set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride. Yea, how quick to boast and do all manner of that which is iniquity. And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God and give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's paths. It is impossible to believe these things and still maintain a good self-esteem, or any self-esteem at all. And that is how it should be. There is no need for any self-esteem in order to accept the atonement of Christ. Indeed, one can grasp the atonement only when he lets go of his esteem for self and views himself, as did the people of King Benjamin, in his own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. But what about the commandment of the Lord to love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that a commandment to love yourself, and isn't that scriptural support for self-esteem? Doesn't that make self-esteem a central part of the gospel? The answer to all these questions is a thoughtful no. No, not at all. When asked what was the great commandment in the law, Jesus answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice he says upon these two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. If love of self were also a commandment, there would be three, not two, great commandments. And there would be a great ambiguity as to which two of the three he was talking about. It is also apparent from this and other passages that Jesus was in no way advocating more love of self. Self-love was a given. It was an obvious and universal condition of man. Indeed, since man is carnal, sensual, and devilish, he is by nature richly endowed with an enough self-esteem. As Paul said, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." The problem has never been a lack of self-love, but a lack of love for God and his other children. Knowing that all men naturally love themselves, the Lord made reference to self-love to set the standard of love that should be applied to others. In the words of Paul to the Philippians, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." In the same manner, the Lord admonished the saints of the latter day, saying, "Let every man esteem his brother as himself." He was not advocating self-esteem. He was putting down self-esteem and all the related self-isms which kept the saints from imparting their substance freely to the poor. And this, in turn, caused the abundance of the manifestations of the Spirit to be withheld. He said, "Beware of pride, lest ye become as the Nephites of old." I don't believe that self-esteem has any place whatsoever in the gospel of Jesus Christ or in the life of his disciples. The Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the most correct of any book on the earth and the keystone of our religion. And a man will get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Now, if self-esteem were a correct idea, or had anything to do with our religion, or would help a person get nearer to God, you would reasonably expect to find at least some passage of Scripture in the Book of Mormon to support it. But there are none, absolutely none. But isn't self-esteem part of faith? Well, yes, self-esteem is faith. It is real faith, and it actually works for those who believe sincerely. But it does not work unto salvation. There is only one name given under heaven whereby man can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. It is faith in the Lord that saves, not faith in self or anything else. The principle of faith is the same, but the objects of that faith are entirely different. Self-esteem has as its object the creature, while faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has as its object the Creator. Those with high self-esteem are likely to fare better in this world than those who don't. Korihor may be right with respect to this life. Greater self-esteem can lead to more money, power, influence, and perhaps better enjoyment of this life. But it will not prepare man to meet God or to enjoy the things of God. In the words of Jesus, those who build their lives upon the works of men or upon the works of the devil, instead of upon his gospel, shall have joy in their works for a season, but by and by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire. The only relationship between self-esteem and faith in the Lord is that self-esteem is a fierce competitor that must be put to death before one can look to God and live with an eye single to his glory. But isn't self-esteem part of repentance? Isn't self-esteem the basis for self-improvement, and isn't that what repentance is all about? Again, the answer from the Book of Mormon is no. Repentance is not the 5 R's or the 7 R's of self-improvement. Repentance is the acceptance of God's righteousness in exchange for our sins. It is the sincere prayer or cry for forgiveness. It is the recognition that one does not have power in himself to overcome his weaknesses. Again, repentance is a total surrender of self-esteem in order to esteem the goodness, mercy, grace, and love of God. Repentance grows out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not out of diligent obedience to a Benjamin Franklin checklist or carefully structured goals of self-improvement. When Enos had prayed mightily for forgiveness of his sins, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, "Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee." And since Enos knew that God could not lie, his guilt was swept away. Enos was astonished and asked, "Lord, how is it done?" And the Lord answered, "Because of thy faith in Christ." There was no mention of self-esteem. Alma the Younger testifies that he did not receive a forgiveness of his sins until he quit focusing on self and started to focus on the Lord. "While I was harrowed up by the memory of my many sins, I remembered also to have heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. Now as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, 'O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death.' And now, behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more." In true repentance, it is not a matter of forgiving self, but of forgetting self in the knowledge of God's forgiveness. King Benjamin gave the formula of the gospel, and it is the only therapy for sin that really works in this life and in the life to come. Believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power both in heaven and in earth.
believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. Instead of seeking to improve our own self-image, the Book of Mormon invites us to receive the image of Christ in our countenances. Instead of believing that sin is the result of a poor self-esteem, we should accept that man sins because he is in a lost and fallen state. He yields to the temptations of Satan and hearkens not to the voice of God. Instead of believing that man can escape his lost and fallen state by a higher self-esteem, we must believe that until he is born again, thereby receiving a remission of his sins, will he ever have a mighty change of heart and be justified and sanctified by the Spirit of God. Instead of believing that righteousness or good works are the result of high self-esteem, we should accept that none are righteous except those to whom the righteousness of Christ is imputed, and that no works are good except those that are done by the power of his Spirit. I believe that self-esteem is simply old-fashioned pride dressed up in a fashionable new suit. It is a lie as old as Satan, masquerading as the new secret to success. The Nephites were destroyed from off the face of this land because of their pride, their self, and their self-esteem. And I prophesy in the name of the Lord that the same fate awaits us if we do not turn quickly from our self-esteem and view ourselves in our carnal and fallen state, even less than the dust of the earth, and cry with one voice, O have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ. May we esteem the creature, the Creator, more than the creature. I plead in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Provocative. I find this paper and these thoughts very fundamentalist in philosophy, in the approach. Before I start my comments, I want to tell you about my uncomfortableness with the term man, and I'm going to continue to use it as Neil has, knowing that that means women also, but I do want to recognize that we're talking about all human beings here, and of course the in biblical terms humans are referred to as man. I think in the same vein I would like to also remind us all that it was not Adam's fall, but it was Adam's and Eve's fall, and we ought to remember that also. In fact, she fell first. I don't know as if we women want that distinction, but nevertheless, we have it. I agree that the two views of human beings, that is, that we are the sons and daughters of God, and that we're capable of becoming gods, mixed with that view of man, of human beings, that we are lost and fallen, that those two, in fact, should go together in some kind of way as we view ourselves. That's about it, as far as what I agree with, I'm afraid. The rest of the thoughts I'm in total disagreement with, and I would like to support my ideas. Looks like I've got about 6 minutes to do that, and so what I've chosen to do is just take what I think are about five of the major points of this paper and give some supportive comments toward the other side. To introduce my thesis then, I believe not only in those two views of human beings that I mentioned, But I believe they're both involved in self-esteem. I believe there is self-esteem, contrary to the idea that has just been presented, that there really is no self-esteem, only God's esteem for us and our esteem for Him. I believe there is self-esteem. If there was no self-esteem, there would be no self. If there was no self, no sense of self, there would be no way of identifying any other person or thing distinct from any other. If we acknowledge that there is in fact a self, and if we acknowledge that we all have been given our agency and our perceptions and our thoughts and our behaviors to be in charge of, and then we have to acknowledge that we also have a perception about ourselves. I believe that self-esteem, the source of self-esteem, is of God and not of Satan. I believe that self-esteem does not include arrogance. I believe that self-love is not a negative, nor is it of Satan, but rather it's a positive. And I guess what we disagree in mostly is that what self-esteem is and where it comes from. That about covers it, I guess. You know, it's interesting that whenever we talk about self-esteem, as a therapist, I find myself doing the same thing, as a philosopher, as a theologian, we tend to talk about where it comes from, and we've fallen into that trap today, and I recognize that. And perhaps that's why self-esteem ends up being quite abstract in nature. Okay, one point that I'd like to comment on, and that is that self-esteem is really nothing more than self-love, self-service, and self-worship. I've already mentioned that I acknowledge that self-love is in there, but I don't see that as a negative. And Neil has already mentioned the commandment and et cetera on that. James Faust, in attending the BYU, addressed the students in 1982 and 83 school year. He said, quote, "Self-esteem is not blind, arrogant, vain self-love, but respecting, unconceited, and honest. It's a protection against self-deception and plain old-fashioned selfishness." So what he was saying, and what I don't have time to go into today, but I support the idea totally, that a person with self-esteem, in fact, is insured, in a sense, against arrogance and self-conceit. It's a comfortableness with oneself. I think then I'm disagreeing with what self-esteem is. The thoughts just a few moments ago said that carried to its extent, to its furthest extent, that self-esteem becomes narcissism. That's not quite true. Self-esteem and narcissism are quite different concepts. Extreme self-esteem is like extreme love is in any sense of the word. Extreme love for one's spouse, one's children. Can you, in fact, in a good, healthy love, have too much or give too much? You certainly can smother when you talk about too much love for children. You certainly can smother yourself and those kinds of things. But narcissism is something quite different. Narcissism, if you recall, is the term that grew out of the Greek myth about Narcissus, who fell in love with his reflection in the pool and was turned into the Narcissus. The description definition is that it's a preoccupation with oneself, one's own concerns, conceits, interests, and it's sort of the world centers around me. Self-esteem, on the other hand, and here's a key word, is realistic. It's one's realistic view of themselves in terms of the humility. And it includes humility, again defined by Elder Faust as, quote, "when we can accept and live with one's own warts without cosmetics to hide them," unquote. It's realistic confidence. It's unlike Satan, who said that that he was going to come down and redeem all of mankind. A person with high self-esteem knows the reality of his or her limits. It's self-respect and belief in one's own divinity. It's manifested by the reputation we have with ourselves. Not competing with others, in fact, better able to serve others. Some of you are familiar with Virginia Satir's concept of the pot of self-esteem, and says that when when we have our pot full of self-esteem, we in fact do serve others better. Another point, self-esteem is of Satan. Or self-esteem is not of God, nor does it... Well, I'm sorry, let me back up a minute. Just one more thing on the definition that I thought about. I said self-esteem was not narcissism, nor is it egoism. Egoism is a system of ethical and social philosophy based on the view that the fundamental motive underlying all morality and conduct is self-interest. Self-worship and self-righteousness fits here. Egotism is talking incessantly about oneself. But we often interchange self-esteem with narcissism and with egoism, and they are entirely two different concepts. Okay, self-esteem is of Satan, or self-esteem is not of God, nor does it lead to God. If we come from God, if we are children of God, and if he tells us, if we live righteously, we can be like him, and we feel good about that, how can that feeling be from Satan? Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. The title of the topic today, I think, is very meaningful. Refreshing your memory, our self-esteem, are we worshiping the creature more than the creator? The key word in there is more. More maybe of Satan. I think any time we spend our lives in competition with God, with Jesus, with each other to be better than, we have missed Christ's teachings. He taught us to follow his teachings and to become the best person that we can be. So I acknowledge that if we are in a competition and we say that we are more important than Jesus, or we are more important even than one of the people out at the prison, I think we've lost the whole idea of self-esteem. People with high self-esteem are not in competition with other people. It's a comfortableness about oneself and a willingness to grow and compete with oneself, if you will. Third point, that self-esteem is not a separate commandment of love. In other words, if it were a commandment, why wasn't it made explicitly a commandment? Why is it slipped into one of the commandments and a part of it, love thy neighbor as thyself? Excellent point. I believe it's there because it's assumed. God doesn't command us to do lots of things. The commandments are, and you know what they are, so I won't list them, but there are a lot of things that aren't commanded that are assumed that we will do. One, for example, is that we gained our agency. He gave it to us. He assumes we're going to take that and do something with it. There is no commandment that says, thou shalt make thine own choices, or thou shalt leave me alone and stop asking me so much about every little thing that you want, you know, that kind of thing. There are no commandments about a lot of things. It is assumed, and if we look and examine that commandment, then we will see love thy neighbor as thyself. The assumed part is that you will love yourself. And I think that God assumed that we would have self-respect and love ourselves because we are of him, and he told us so of our worth, and he would assume that we know that and we would listen to him as he told us that. Fourth point is that God cannot give us self-esteem. He gives us His esteem. I talked about that already, but in addition to that, my question is, and then what happens? God gives us His esteem, and then what happens? What happens to you? What happens to me when I realize, really realize, that God loves me? I internalize that. It becomes a part of me. And because I have my agency and my freedom to have that perception, then that becomes an internal part of me. We perceive through ourselves. God gave us the ability to perceive, to make decisions, to choose, etc. The last point, the most serious lie of self-esteem is that it denies the doctrine of the fall of Adam and Eve. Yes, it does. It often does. Self-esteem is defined erroneously. That is, correctly defined, self-esteem involves the humility, the realistic view of oneself within his or her environment, the limitations of oneself. I think the greatest, from my point of view, the greatest contribution today from this paper is that point. And let me say it again, that self-esteem does involve humility. It involves the recognition of what we can and can't achieve. And if we were to do like Satan did and said, I will go redeem all mankind, that is an arrogant, conceited, and the point is unrealistic perception of his ability and what he can achieve. Real self-esteem does not include, does not exclude, it should not exclude humility and one's ability to realistically identify their own limitations. The most serious lie that I would like to define as far as self-esteem, number one, is that a belief in Christ is not necessary. Because I am a Christian, because I am LDS, I believe very strongly that a belief in Christ's ideals, and however similar they are to Buddha or to other religions, I believe that a belief in those ideals such as those should be involved in self-esteem. And I think it's a lie when we say that Christ has no place in our self-esteem. A second serious lie, I believe, as far as self-esteem goes, is that self-esteem is synonymous with narcissism or egoism. I think it's one of the biggest mistakes that we make is that we don't really understand the divine nature of self-esteem. And that we often call it arrogance and conceit and those kinds of things. The last point, the last serious lie, is that with enough self-esteem, we can accomplish anything. As therapists, we are often guilty of that. If you will just have enough self-esteem, in so many words we try and give our clients, then the world will be yours and you can accomplish great things. And so our clients will go home and come back and say, it didn't work, my husband didn't change at all, and I've improved, and I cannot get him to change. Self-esteem doesn't make other people change. It doesn't change other people's behaviors. It doesn't mean that the highest of our self-esteem, with that we can save all mankind, as Satan thought that he could. We need then... In conclusion, and pulling my remarks together, I would like to say that self-esteem does exist, that the essence of self-esteem is a humble belief in our divine nature. It's divine humility is what it is. The source is from our Creator, from God, but the belief is ours because we have a choice to believe that. We internalize his self-esteem for us, while at the same time recognizing our own limitations and our own challenges and all the work that we have to do to return to Him. Thank you. You want a rebuttal?